Did I get the happy part right? I'm happy. Amen, amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. Why don't we stand? And we will start tonight by reading the salutation, which is, he's saluting you. Revelation chapter 1, we'll start I just noticed I didn't change the number in my mind. Start the fourth verse. I did on there. Okay, good. We're just going to cover three verses here tonight, Lord willing. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John's writing to the seven churches, right? Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll go to prayer here in just a moment, but I got a question for you already. So John is speaking to the church, and what he's writing to the church is from, sounds like a number of people, right? What's the right answer? Who is this from? Anybody have an answer? Who's this from? How many sees one? Yeah, you got the right answer. Jesus Christ. So when he says, from him which is, that's Jesus Christ. Him which was, that's Jesus Christ. Him which is to come, that's Jesus Christ. From the seven spirits which are before his throne, that's Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, that's Jesus Christ. Who is the faithful witness, that's Jesus Christ. And the first begotten of the dead, that's Jesus Christ. And the prince of the kings of the earth, that's Jesus Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that's Jesus Christ. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him, that's Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so grateful for another opportunity to gather together, Lord, to read your word and to give you the opportunity to open it to us. And Father, we're well aware that any man can open the book and read from it, but only the author can reveal it to us. And Father, you know that there were many years of my childhood where I actually read these very same scriptures and actually took time out to go places to be by myself. And I sought you and I asked you to speak to me, to reveal to me what the meaning is of these things. And of course, that was in my middle teens and onward. And of course, it wasn't revealed to me at that time, and yet I kept asking, because there was something down on the inside of me that wanted to know these things, and something down on the inside of me was actually driving me to seek your revelation, but it wasn't the right time for me. I was under a denominational understanding at the time. I wasn't born again. The light of this hour had not come across my path, so it wasn't time for me. The Lord, almost twice my life later on, from 15 to, say, 28, Lord, you just opened it all up to me, and then you reminded me how I had sought and was looking and seeking, and it answered so many questions for me, and still does. We know that your word is something that's, the revelation is progressive. We get it at different levels at different times, in due season. My prayer here this evening, Lord, is that, Father, that you would open each and every heart to receive your word for this hour, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, so that it would become more than words on a printed page. It would become personal, and it would become your words of life. And, Lord, that it would come with understanding. That's our desire. We love you and we thank you, and I ask that your blessings be upon each and every one. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So we had a session last Friday, and the reading assignment was the first 28 pages from the exposition of the Seven Church Age book, the red one. And I think we got through about the first 9 pages last Friday. Is there anybody here that could tell us what the theme was that we were looking at last Friday? Revelation, right? Can anybody tell us what means more to the true believer than anything? Revelation, right? Okay, I'm going to keep asking questions, and we'll backtrack a little. We'll go forward, but we want to get this. We want to leave knowing him better. And knowing him better, it means we'll be drawn closer to him and see him in our day. So that's our desire. Okay, so if you wouldn't mind, Malachi, we'll put up, there we go. So maybe dim those lights that are on the wall. Yeah. That help? Maybe not. Okay, so this is a picture of, just so that we know, he says the seven churches that are in Asia, right? So this is what would be modern-day Turkey. And at least back then it was called Asia Minor. I suppose it's still referred to as Asia Minor, but we don't generally speak of it that way. We call it the Middle East. And you can see that... okay, I just put new batteries in this, and it's dead already. There we go. All right. Let's try it again. You can see Israel over here. And so this would be Turkey. You can see the Isle of Crete. You can see Greece and Italy. So this is kind of the big exploded view. And if we go to the next slide. This would be the close-up view of the seven churches that are in Asia, right here. And so Brother Brown tells us that you could put those seven cities in the state of Indiana. I think it's kind of interesting, Indiana. Why not Rhode Island? Or, you know, no, it's Indiana, he said, you know. And one of the things that I was gleaning this trip through the church ages, I was noticing how... wow, this thing just turns on and off. Wonder if there's a delay. It stays on for... There we go. Notice how it kind of comes to a peak and goes down there. Notice that the first Ephesus, which would be the first city, which represents the first church age, is on the west. And all the cities, they come up to a peak and then they end up... at number 7 over there to the right, they end up east. So it's going from west to east. And if you think about it, the gospel to the Gentiles, it started in the east and went to the west, but it's going back to the east now, right? And you'll also notice there that it came up to a peak and it came down. I like the fact that it's just all in order. Isn't that kind of interesting? It's not just a scatter chart and they're just... you know, randomly scattered, but they're in order. If you follow it, they're in order. And if you were to, I didn't have a picture tonight, Lord willing, we'll try and bring it next time, but there, it's in the old church age book where you see the phases of the moon, and you see it kind of going up, and you see it kind of going down each one of the moon phases. Well, that was actually, that appeared on the wall in Branham Tabernacle, supernaturally, when Brother Branham was preaching the Church Age series, and it goes up to the middle and it comes down. And it's also the shape of the seven golden candlesticks, right? You would have candlesticks that are lower, and then they would peak in the middle, and it would go from left to right. So, I mean, even just the shape of it, I mean, every detail means something, right? Okay, so we learned that the seven churches of Asia, they occupy an area about the size of Indiana. And we're going to see as we continue in this study that the characteristics of these cities, at the time that John wrote this book, the characteristics of each of these cities will characterize the church ages that follow in the centuries later. And, of course, we know a city represents a woman, and a woman is a type of the church. So we've got seven churches represented by seven cities, or seven church ages. And, of course, the seven churches are the seven candlesticks or lampstands that John sees and writes about starting in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And to me, without even getting any further revelation, just the fact that the cities that were present in John's day, just the fact that the conditions of those cities matched the conditions of the churches throughout the church ages, that's proof positive that this is prophecy and that it was prophecy coming to pass. You can't make it up, in other words. You couldn't guess at this or probe at it. You know that this is the fulfillment of it, right? Prior to knowing this, how many of you this evening didn't grow up in the message? In other words, you had maybe no understanding or a denominational understanding beforehand. Okay. Did you know any of this beforehand? You couldn't. I mean, it was kind of gobbledygook, right? You wanted to, perhaps, right? But nobody could explain it, right? And if they did, it just sounded silly, whatever they tried to, if they tried to explain it. But this perfectly explains it, right? So without even getting into doctrine, just the fact that the city's characteristics, which we'll see later, matched the conditions of the churches in the church ages is just phenomenal. I mean, it's supernatural. So what are the seven spirits that were before the throne in verse 4? Anybody want to hazard a, not a guess, but anybody want to step out and say what those seven spirits are? Okay. So, since you guys don't have microphones, I'll try and repeat what I'm hearing. Seven churches, seven stars, the messengers to the church ages. So, if the probably the most precise answer is it's Christ, right? And we know that Revelation is a book of symbols, and we know that you can't just take it one for one. You can't just take something. In other words, God doesn't have seven spirits, right? But it's symbolized as seven spirits because it's seven facets of the ministry of Christ over seven church ages. And all of it is Christ. Right, but he's revealing a portion of himself in one age and a portion of it, but it's Christ, right? And so it's not seven spirits, but it's seven manifestations or revealings of himself throughout seven ages. So the spirit that was in each of the seven messengers that gave them their ministries for their age was Christ. And we're going to look at each one as we go through the study. And we find out that as we pointed to earlier, we find out that the expressions of what which is and which was and which is to come and faithful witness and firstborn from among the dead and prince of the kings of the earth and the Alpha and the Omega and the Almighty, they are all titles and descriptions of the same person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other titles that we could look at going into the Old Testament. It's still the same person. The Spirit of God in John uses these descriptions in order to show the supreme deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and to reveal to us the Godhead as truly one God. And that's really the crux of where we're headed here tonight. That's the crux of the revelation that's being shown here. And it's interesting that, you know, I don't know about you, but like with the seals, it was similar with the church ages in the introductions, like with the seals, God in simplicity, it's like, come on, I want the revelation, you know. But you find out later on that you needed God in simplicity before you even went any further. Well, if we're not careful, we'll miss it here. The greatest of all revelations is right at the beginning. The greatest of all revelations is the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. And flesh and blood can't reveal that to you. We teach it, we study it, but he has to reveal it to you. Because it is a revelation. And this is where things get kind of dicey for us, because you can go to church and you can sit through this whole series and hear things explained just exactly right and think that you're receiving revelation, right? But once you receive revelation, you know the difference between knowledge and revelation, because nothing will take it from you. Nobody talked you into it. Nobody else. Something down inside, it was revealed to you. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it must be a revelation. And revelation is still the most important thing to the believer. So it's a mighty revelation that there's one God. And the early church had this revelation. And consequently, the early church had correct water baptism. And as a consequence, they had some born-again believers. Not just church members. So Jesus himself corrects the error that was propagated through the ages on the Godhead. So it's the revelation, as Brother Bram said, of the supreme deity of Jesus Christ, and it's the revelation that there is only one God. And that's the topic for study this evening. There's only one God, and there are three titles that identify three different offices that he chose to reveal himself in. But it's still one God. It's not three gods. And we know that almost without exception, almost all denominations of Christianity, including the independent churches, they teach that God is three persons, that he forms a holy trinity, and they say it's a great mystery that these three are one. That sure is a great mystery, because if you're three persons, you can't be one. Language has no meaning if that's the case. And we're not going to dwell on that tonight. You know what's really wonderful is to get a hold of somebody that doesn't know beans from ground coffee, or how is it? Split beans from ground coffee. What's the saying? They don't know their left hand from the right. They haven't been indoctrinated, right? So many of us were indoctrinated, and when we come to the message, we got to wrestle and we got to try to, well, I don't know. They say this and he says that, and I want to believe what's right. And we might struggle with it a little bit. We might not even be aware that we have a wrong conception. But you take somebody that's brand new and you just teach them Jesus Christ. You don't even have to mention Trinity. And what's so nice about that is Trinity isn't in the Bible, so you never have to say the word. There is no Trinity in the Bible. It's a construct. It's a made-up word. that was added to try to describe a wrong conclusion that the church had come to. So we're not going to dwell on that, and you'll find answers on pages 9 through 28 that deals with how the denominations looked at it versus what's true and what's right. But the revelation of one God is, it's given to the true believer, and it's a mighty revelation. And without it, Brother Bram says, when he was actually preaching the Seven Church Age series, he says, without it, I think it was in the Patmos vision, he said, you haven't even made it to first base, right? And so the analogy there is that you're playing baseball, right? So without the revelation of the supreme deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get to first base. Well, if you can't get to first base, you're not in the game yet, right? And the goal is not first base. The goal is to come home. You'll never make it home without that revelation. Oh, that's wonderful. And so we're getting this right up front. So don't overlook, you know, if I was going to dwell on this study, I would dwell on this. I would make sure that you go no further until God has revealed it to you, who he is. And the church says, so, to be clear, Jesus Christ is a man, is a prophet, and is God. Right? He is the entire, full manifestation of God to man. He is the very image of God brought into this dimension so that we could see God. Because God is a spirit and you can't see God. So he had to condescend into a form where he could express himself. And what you're seeing God. He's the beginning, he's the ending. He's the fullness of the Godhead. We understand that the doctrine of three gods, it came about at 325 A.D., Brother Brown tells us, when a council of church leaders, they met in Nicaea to try to come up with a united view of the Godhead for the churches. And they didn't succeed. They did come up with two extremes, though. The result of the conference was two opposite views on the Godhead, and both of those views exist today. One says that God is three separate beings, or three separate personalities, three separate individuals. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Ghost. And you're going to shake hands with all three and sit on Father's lap, I suppose, and put your arm around the Son, and that's the view. And of course, we know, not going into it in detail because you can read it yourself, we know that there were pagans that were being brought into Christianity, and one of the tactics was to replacement, you know, recycled religion is what I call it, you know. When we've visited Rome and we've visited other places over that you see there, you see stadiums, you see things that were built for different deities, and then you'll see them take off the covering of those things and put it on the Sistine Chapel or whatever. It's recycled religion. They take things and they just recycle them and use them again, right? So there were three main Roman deities, right? And so this made it easier for the heathens that were being brought in that were worshiping these three different gods, you just changed the names of them. And, you know, there was really no change that was required on their part because you're just replacing the gods that they're already worshiping with different names, different titles, right? So that was one extreme view that came out, and that's called polytheism or believing in multiple gods. The other extreme view is monotheism, and this may flatten some of you, but it's belief in one God and one God only, You said, well, wait a minute, that's what we believe. Well, he's not one like your little finger, right? And that's what we want to see here tonight. He is one God, right? But if that monotheistic approach, that's what Brother Branham referred to as the Jesus-only doctrine, right? And the reason why it's extreme is because it makes Jesus Christ 100% God and not man. And if he's not, if there's no humanity there, you still need a kinsman redeemer. If there's no, because God can't die, right? In fact, if it doesn't flatten you tonight, God didn't die, right? The Spirit left him, but Jesus Christ was the very essence. He came from God. He was a God-man. And it was God taking on the form of a man and dying for you as a man. So, if you go to a bookstore, if you go to a Bible bookstore and you look into some of their dictionaries and you look up the word cult, I haven't done it lately, but you might even be able to do that by just Googling, right? One of the things that defines a cult is believing in one God. So I guess we are a cult, you know. In the way that they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, right? But we're not oneness in that sense. So almost all denominations are either Trinitarian or Jesus only. There's very few this message is the only thing that will bring the true light of the Godhead. And so we're going to get into that here in just a little bit more here in just a minute. Now that I've completely confused you. So there are numerous scriptures that fit together to show us the oneness of the Godhead. And I could spend the next half hour reading these. But instead I put them up here and we're just going to kind of scroll through them here. And I'm not going to read them because that would take the rest of our time here. But I'm putting them here. A lot of them came from this reading, but I added some others because many times Brother Branham will refer to a scripture without quoting it, without writing it down. Well, I wrote it down, and then there are other scriptures as well. So if you really want to get a handle on the Godhead and to be able to have it to share with other people later on, these are the scriptures. This is a good set of scriptures for the New Testament that would bring that out, and it would be consistent. So Matthew 1:18 says that Jesus was that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, right? And then John says that actually, I am going to read that, John 8:54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like you." Oh, come on, Jesus. You're narrowing down your following here. "But I know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, You're not even 50 years old." He had really been through the ringer because he was in his 30s, early 30s. And they're like, "Well, you know, you look like you're kind of late 50s. You're not quite 50 though." "And you're saying you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I love that. You know, there are gemstone scriptures. All the scriptures have meaning to me, and All of them excite me, and they all have their place. But this one just is a real gem. He says, before Abraham was, not I was, I am. So in other words, he's telling them, I'm the I am. He said God was his father. But we read where Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. So if the Holy Ghost and the Father are not the same one, then he had two fathers, right? Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so on. I'm just going to skip through these. 2 Corinthians 5:19, John 16:27 through 28. So write these down. Study them when at home if you haven't already. Acts chapter 9 verses 4 and 5, John 1:18, Luke 2:11, Matthew 1:23, John 1:1 through 3. I'm going to stop there on that one because this is one of the favorites of the Trinitarians. They try to twist this to match their doctrine. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now we know that word here in the Greek is logos, right? And our understanding of it is God is a spirit. You will never see spirit God. And he's not visible, and you can't see him. And he inhabits all space and time. But God dwelt alone with his thoughts, right? And then God created himself into his own creation. We'll read that scripture later on in the church age study, where he said, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God was God creating himself into his own creation so that he could then create, right? And that was Son of God, right? But it's God. So what God did was he created a theophanic body for himself, created a pillar of fire, and then he took those thoughts, those eternal thoughts, and poured them in to the Logos, becoming the Son of God. Now, can you see that's still the same God? But it's not, God isn't one like your little finger, because he's spirit God. But he's condescended, and he's created a form that he can express himself through that's God. So that it's tangible, right? And then in that form, we know him as the Word. So in the beginning was the Word. Well, before the beginning wasn't the Word. It was a thought, right? But then the thought becomes a word in the beginning, right? The Word was with God. Well, yeah, God is taking his thoughts and pouring them out into the Logos. So the Word was with God. The Word was God. So it's the same God. You see that? The same was in the beginning with God. He dwelt alone with his thoughts. His thoughts became Word. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made by the Word. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice here it says, the only begotten of the Father, and we might miss this. I know I did for a long time, because Once you read that, that's in your mind that he's the only begotten of the Father. At that time, he was the only begotten of the Father, right? But now you've been begotten of the Father. Now there are many sons. He was the firstborn of the new creation, of the new race. So at that time, he was the only begotten of the Father. But you came from the same source, from the same origin. So that very same Logos God created a body, created a man, and gave that man, that man is going to express God's attributes, God's nature, and he poured himself into that body of flesh, but it's still one God. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So in other words, the only way you're going to see God is through the channel that he's expressing himself through, which we call Son of God, but it's God. We call it Son of God because it came from God, out from God, but it's still God. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So he's... if you've seen him, you're seeing, he's the image. You're seeing the unseen God. You're seeing the unseen God, right? Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him. John 14, verses 9 through 11, Philip says, show us the Father, it'll suffice us. He said, if I've been so long with you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, this is a favorite one of the Trinitarians. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So this is Christ, our Redeemer, in time. We're seeing it stood a lamb as it had been slain. So this is a symbol, but the fact that it's a lamb, a bloody lamb, in the symbol, so Jesus isn't a bloody lamb. So there, John saw a symbol, but what the symbol represents is your Redeemer. And your Redeemer redeems you in time, right? So this is a time manifestation of your Redeemer. Right, so he's condescended, spirit, word, become flesh. So this is your Redeemer, right? And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Wow, that sounds like another God now, right? But what it's showing you is God has a throne, spirit God, in eternity, right? And you can't see that, right? Christ is seated on his Father's throne right now. He will be seated on his own throne in the millennium, right? Well, his own the throne that he's seated on, Spirit God is on, is in eternity. You can't see it. It's not in time, right? So he reaches back into eternity. Remember, Brother Bram said when Adam fell, he lost the book of life. Right? And it went back into the hands of the original owner. Right? Well, who's the original owner? God. So where'd it go? Went back into eternity. Right? So here, we're showing, what we're seeing here is that there's a book coming from eternity into time. Right? But it's the same God. God is, and it's, The symbols here and the imagery, it makes it sound like there's two beings here, but what's really being communicated to you here is that here's a time, eternal time being. The first of the God rays. Here's your kinsman redeemer, because this takes place in time. It comes out of eternity. Nobody could find it. Nobody could touch it. It comes out of eternity. Satan couldn't put his dirty hands on it. Comes out of eternity into time, and it's open in time. And when he had taken the book, four beasts, four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Chapter 4, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. They worship him that liveth forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So this is the same, this is Jesus Christ, right? This is your kinsman redeemer in time. And the 24 elders are gathered around that throne. It's not in eternity where Spirit God dwells alone, right? But then we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He came from eternity. He comes into time, right? He has his own throne, and he's going to be seated in that throne in the millennium, and his bride will be seated in that throne with him, right? But that's an earthly throne, and the other one is a heavenly throne. So you're with me so far? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, now the cross was not the joy, but the joy that was set before him was you and I. For the joy, redemption, that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now this doesn't mean that he's sitting on God's right hand. We know that what it symbolizes it. He is seated in the position of power and authority. He is the Logos of God. And the word in him, discerning, shows that he was the Messiah. And that was the sign that was shown to us in this age to prove to us that this wasn't a Jesus of Methodist or Presbyterian or some made-up thing, but this is the Messiah of the Bible. And the way that he confirmed that to us was by showing us the sign of the Messiah, and the sign of the Messiah is discerning the very thoughts and intents of the heart, because he is the Word. And as Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, before we go any further, it's important that we realize he's not known intellectually, but he's known by spiritual revelation. So, even though we're saying all these words, he still has to confirm this to you. You still have to have your own personal witness. Thou art the Christ. And it has to be revealed to you by the Father, by Spirit God. So, Romans 8, 14 through 16, we've got 1 Corinthians 12, 3. I'm already taking more time than I wanted to. Matthew 16, where Jesus said he's going to build his church, and it's going to be built on the revelation of him to each and every one that he places in the church. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to Peter. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then John 14, verse 20, that you, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and I'm in you. Now, this can only be true if he's one God. So we're going to look at water baptism in just in a few moments, but I want to stop right here and just open it up to questions before we go any further. I realize I didn't cover every little detail that's there in the book. We expect you to read that. If you have any questions, though, now would be the time to ask. I'm sure somebody does, right? Nobody wants to go first, though. And once somebody does, then somebody else is going to go, oh, yeah. So, what's on your mind? Does this make sense? Is there any question about whether, how many gods he is? There we go.
When Thank Jesus you. Says he's talking to the Father, like, what does that mean?
So that's a very good question. So in one place, Jesus even tells his disciples, he says, I don't need to do this. I'm doing it for your sake so that you can see what he was trying to show them, which they didn't, they were struggling with, is that there was a God part there and there was a man part there. And he was trying to show that the man part there was subject, was following the God part, which dwelled in him, right? And when you pray, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're praying to the God that's in you too, right? And yet we, a lot of times, we'll use terminology and we'll make it sound like we're talking to, you know, God up there in the rings of Jupiter somewhere, right? But if you're filled with His Spirit, the God that's in you is the one you're praying to, right? Because you'll know that I am in you and you are in me and I'm in the Father. So that's what that's for. It's to show that, and that's important, right? This will stumble people sometimes. The man part didn't know everything, right? If he did know everything, then why would he say, I only do what my Father shows, what he reveals? Well, if he had revealed everything to him, then he wouldn't have to say that. I'll just go do it because I know what to do. But it had to be revealed, right? And he told us himself. He didn't know the hour of his coming. Of course, after he died, was buried, and resurrected, he knew then, and he knows now, and it's under the seven seals, right? But if we don't, it's so important that you keep some humanity there. Because for him to be your high priest, he had to be tempted like you, right? Except without sin. So he has to know what it feels like to go through the temptations that you're going through, right? He has to know what it's like to be tired, to be lonely, to be separated from God. He has to experience those things as a man. And if he doesn't experience them as a man, he could never be your kinsman redeemer, because God's law was it had to be one like you that would pay the price. It had to be an innocent one like you that was willing to pay the price for your sin. And so God became one of us so that we could become like him. Okay, somebody else. Uh-oh.
I got a couple things. One of the things that you talked about, the beginning of the creation of God. Mm-hmm. So it would appear, this is what I've always thought, seemed to me, and I just want to kind of verify it, that
sure.
Satan has never really seen the Father.
He hasn't.
He's seen the Son, right?
No one has seen him. Right. Exactly right.
Okay.
No, that's a powerful thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because Satan wasn't before the beginning, so, and he's never seen. Yeah, go ahead.
So the other one is the scripture that he used in Timothy. Mm-hmm. And it says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Why did he have to be justified, or how was he justified in the spirit? Was he not?
So
that kind of...
Yeah.
Slides by me.
Right, right. So I take that as he was proven to be worthy. I take that as his justification, you know. Our justification is that we take on his righteousness. We identify ourselves with him, and we are justified,
right,
by our faith in him. But perhaps even thinking about that, maybe he was justified by his faith in who he was, you know, because he had to believe it too, right? He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God, and he had to know that, right? And it had to be proven So later on, he said, I sanctify myself for your sake, right? Well, we take that as well. Sanctification means, you know, your desires are changed and you're no longer doing this or that, but it means set aside for service also, right? It means I could do this and I could do that, but it's not good for you that I do that. Instead, I sanctify myself. I set myself aside for service, right, for your sake. So he does all three as a man. And to take that a step further, and I'm sorry, I'll let you go on in just a moment. He actually received the Holy Ghost. I had a brother that was actually a deacon in our church at one time, or song leader, and he left the church over that statement that Jesus had to receive the Holy Ghost. And, you know, so somehow I'm believing in multiple gods, or I didn't believe that he was God. I'm just reading the Bible. It says the Spirit descended upon him like a dove at the water's edge. And after he received the Holy Spirit, he was taken out of the desert and he was tempted and tried for 40 days. And his ministry lasted 3.5 years after, right? So he wasn't the Messiah when he was born. He was the Messiah, which means the anointed one, when he received the Holy Ghost, right? And if you miss that, then you're going to make him different than you, and you're going to struggle. But Brother Bram said he's the same in every way, except for the body of flesh, right? So it's the same. You have to go through the same steps. If he's the firstborn of many brethren, you got to come forth the same way he does. Okay, I'm sorry.
That's what I was wondering, if it was an example to us.
It was,
an illustration, because he was.
Right, right. Somebody else.
It's not like explicitly in this Church Ages book, but since we're on the subject of the Godhead, I thought I'd like to ask, can you explain a little bit about the difference between the baby of John the Baptist being anointed by the Holy Spirit and then those that were on the day of Pentecost being anointed by the Holy Spirit?
Right.
And that, I mean, I remember hearing you preach about how that the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost brought a different, like, revelation or...
So it's a good question.
A different anointing.
You're asking the right question, right? So prior to the day of Pentecost, you could not receive the Holy Ghost in your soul, right? We are a triune being. We have a flesh. We have an outer court, an inner court. The holiest of holies. We have flesh, we have spirit, we have a soul, right? The soul was still darkened by sin until the sacrifice was made, right? So we know that the Old Testament, the slaying of the lamb, God accepted that substitute lamb as a, and your faith in it was your justification, your believing onto the perfect lamb that's going to come. But God accepted that blood as a covering for sin, right? But it didn't take the sin out of your heart, right? It didn't change that nature that you were born with, right? So they were believing unto receiving something in the future. We're looking back and we're actually receiving what they were believing to receive, right? So John, you know, the wording can be kind of confusing until you build the puzzle and you get the picture filled out and you understand a little bit better, you know. We have to realize that the Bible was translated by men and there's different choices of words that they could use and what have you. But it sounds like John was filled with the Holy Ghost, you know, in, from his mother's womb. You know, he, the first time he heard the name of Jesus, he leaped in his mother's womb, in Elizabeth's womb, right? So it sounds like he was filled with the Holy Ghost. In one sense, he was, but where was he filled? You know, you can receive, even to this day, the Holy Spirit can fall on your flesh, right? And you can even call that a baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? It's an anointing. It is the Spirit of God that's anointing your flesh. Satan can anoint your flesh. God can anoint your flesh. Understand that? Okay. In the spirit realm, Satan can anoint your spirit. He has access to that realm. God can anoint your spirit, right? The scripture tells us that the rain will fall on the just and the unjust. A lot of churches are, they see all the false, they see all the, you know, well just, yeah, the false, the workup and whatever. And it scares them, and they don't want anything false, and so they want to turn the faucet off. They want to be a dead, dry, cold, formal church because they're afraid of fanaticism. That's the word I'm looking for. They're afraid of wildfire or fanaticism. But the scripture says the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? The wheat and the tares, when the drought came, they both bowed their heads. They're living in the same field. They both cried out for rain. When the rain fell, they both rejoiced. And so, like we've said many times before, if you're going to be a Bible tear, or if you're going to be a tear, make sure you're a Bible tear, because even the tares got happy, right? The tares were not against the rain, right? So this was one of the very first lessons that I got when the message came across my path. It was something that I had wondered about and worried about, and kind of made me avoid any kind of a church or a movement where there was anything supernatural, because something was born in me where I can see a faker and, you know, and there's somebody genuine, there's someone fake. And it's Brother Branham went through the same thing. He was stumbled by, well, how can this be a genuine anointing of the Holy Spirit? And this guy, I just saw a vision of him, and he's got a blonde-headed wife, and he was with a brunette lady. And here this other guy, he's the genuine thing. He spoke in tongues, this one interpreted. How could that, you know, and Brother Branham was instructed by God, anointed ones at the end time, and showed us that there's nothing wrong with the anointing. This is a good thought. It's a real good thought. It's the Holy Spirit. It's always the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with the anointing. It's the seed that it falls on. And if you take a hypocrite and anoint it, guess what? You're going to see a hypocrite. And maybe you wouldn't see that hypocrite to that level if you didn't water it. But you water it and it's going to produce fruit, right? Well, we just won't water it. We'll just turn off the spigot. Well, what about the wheat? The rain wasn't sent for the hypocrite. It was sent for the wheat. Okay, so you can have the Holy Ghost on your spirit realm, right? And I believe that's how John received the Holy Ghost in the womb of his mother. He came out with an anointed spirit of God. God was with him. And the same could be said about Old Testament prophets. You know, they were anointed of the Spirit, but not in the soul. And the reason why the Holy Spirit couldn't come down in the soul is because the soul was still blackened. The sin offering had not been made and accepted. The sacrifice hadn't been offered, which is Jesus Christ. And the disciples, they were anointed of the Spirit. They went out and cast out devils, laid hands on the sick. They had a part in the ministry, right? They were anointed of the Holy Spirit, right? But Brother Bram said when it came to Pentecost that Judas showed his colors. So they were anointed, but they weren't converted. And the whole point of this that I'm leading up to is that after the sacrifice was offered and the price was paid, now God could take the blackness out of the heart, right? And give you a heart of flesh, take out the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, that gene that's down on the inside is quickened, and that soul believes God. And that soul came from God. That soul never did it to begin with. And the Holy Spirit, after you're quickened by the and born again of the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit comes to live in your soul, right? Now you're an eternal being. You can't die any more than God can die. Now you believe the word. Now you'll say amen to every word. Now you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, from the inside out. Part of you is raptured. Part of you is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because you're in him, he's in you, and you're in the Father. So that long-winded answer there. But it's a huge difference, and it's an important question, right? So since the soul was still had doubt, and the Holy Spirit couldn't come down into the soul, which is the control tower, we find that Peter lied. We find that Peter was jealous. We find that Peter walked on water, not because he wanted to walk on water, but he wanted to get to Jesus before John did. He was jealous of him. You know, who's going to sit on the thrones and whatever. We see Peter denying the Lord. We see Peter trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus says, you don't even know what spirit you are of, and get thee behind me, Satan. But Jesus knew what was down on the inside. He knew there was a gene seed down there. And he said, you're going to do this, this, and this, Peter, but I've prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you as the sand, but I prayed for you. He looked at Judas and he says, here's what you're going to do, and go do it. But I'm not praying for you, right? You're not one of mine. There was no gene down on the inside of the soul. We see after the day of Pentecost, Peter's no longer lying. Peter is no longer jealous. Peter is no longer cursing. He's not cutting guards' ears off, you know. Why? Because he's converted. He's come to a full birth, and now the Spirit of Christ is now dwelling in the soul. And once Christ comes and dwells in the soul, now you can live an overcoming life. The power that comes when God comes down into your soul, the power that comes, it's not the power to cast out devils. They did that. You can be anointed on your spirit realm and cast out devils. All right? You can lay hands on the sick if you believe the word of God. You can preach. But the power that came is the power to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. It's a power to overcome. And it has to come down on the inside of the inside. So John did not have that. And that's why Jesus said, you know, that John sent one of his disciples. He's in prison and his eagle eye got filmed over. And he sent one of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you that one or should we seek another? And others were like, why, you know, you introduced him and all that. Now you're starting to doubt. But Brother Brown tells us his eagle eye got filmed over. But Jesus defended his cousin. I mean, defended John the Baptist, who introduced him, the friend of the bridegroom. And he said, what went you out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, what went you out to see? Those that kiss babies and, you know, in king's palaces and all that. And he told us, he said, I say to you, there's not a man born of a woman to this time that's greater than John, right? But John didn't have the Holy Ghost. So the next thing he said was, nevertheless, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. That's powerful. Powerful. You think, oh, I wish I could add John's ministry. You have a greater ministry than he did, right? Because Christ dwells in you. He was believing, the law and the prophets were until John. But afterwards, the kingdom of heaven, the violent take it by force. They press into it, right? So there's the difference, right? That's why Moses as we said here the other night, this ministry, if I hope it doesn't flatten you, this ministry that's in a many-membered body in this hour is greater than Moses' ministry. Because Moses couldn't keep the full word. But you can and you will, because the word is in you. And the word will keep the word. He's in you to do what you can't do. And you have a new nature that's in you and the power to overcome. So, what we have was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but what we have is greater, because all of that was pointing to that. So Moses, he smote the rock and he was supposed to speak to it, right? And that kept him from going into the promised land. But this isn't going to, nothing's going to keep you from going into your promised land, because Christ dwells in you, right? Does that make sense? That any other shades there? Huh?
So it's not a different Holy Spirit. It's just a different dispensation of the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. Exactly. It's, you know, and you might even look throughout the church ages, you know, where the seven golden candlesticks were and all that, right? And Brother Brown said, the pillar of fire returned in the evening time, right? And we know that it takes the baptism of the Holy Ghost in your soul to bring that full and complete birth. We had some partial births throughout the ages, you know. But now the fullness has come. Of course, they had the genuine life, you know. They had the gene seed down on the inside, and they had the genuine life, but it takes a full word to come to a full birth, and that's where we're at. And that's why we can say the works that he did, you'll do also. Anybody else? Yeah. Uh-huh.
I think what you're saying is he was anointed by the Spirit, but not born again.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. That's well put. All of the disciples were justified. All of them were sanctified, including Judas. And that's why Brother Brown said you can be justified and sanctified and still fall away, right? But you ever get born again of the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, you can't die any more than God can die, right? And that's where the Pentecostal church failed, and that's where the holiness movements failed in our day. The holiness movements came right up to the true baptism of the Holy Ghost and stopped. The Pentecostals accepted a sensation or some other physical manifestation instead of getting that genuine. They got anointed of the Spirit, and it was a genuine anointing. And that's why it can be deceiving, because it falls on the just and the unjust, you know. You look and you think, oh, that can't be. Look at that church, and they're just all screaming and shouting and waving their hand, genuine tears coming down, and they're praising the Lord. That can't be real, because they don't have what we have, you know. It is real, but where is it? And so, having that understanding, there's a statement that Brother Branham makes that, and this all has to fit together, and it only fits together one way. Brother Branham makes a statement where he said, you can have the baptism of the Spirit every hour of your life and still go to hell. And that's how we get some of these legalistic holiness movements in Pentecostal Church of God and people that came out of that in our own ranks that are holding your heels over the flames of hell, you know, saying that you can still miss it, you can still fall away. Well, if you're justified and sanctified and you haven't been born again of the Spirit, that's true, right? That's the category that the foolish virgin is in. But you ever get born again, you become a new creature. How can you unbecome a new creature, right? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. You're born again of his Spirit, but it's in the soul. And as we said here the other night, I know everybody wasn't here, but as we said here the other night, only you know, right? I give you a new stone, I give you a white stone with a new name, with a name written that only you know, right? A rock is a revelation, that white stone. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to you. You know it, right? Anybody else? There was another hand that went up.
Yes. Well, you answered my question, because I was always, Brother Branham said, you can have the Holy Spirit all the days of your life and go to hell. And right. I said, why? For many years, I was that question. And then I
made
it on. You can have it in the flesh.
Right.
You can have it on the spirit.
Right.
But if you have it in the soul,
right.
That's the thing.
Exactly. So one of the thermometers that I always rely on for a Holy Ghost outpouring in the church is I look at the little kids. You ever notice how they get all lovey-dovey? They get all sweet and hugging mom, and they're not restless, they're not fidgety, they're not trying to get out the door. They're sensitive to it. It is the Holy Spirit, right? And it can fall on your flesh, it can fall on your spirit. We ultimately want it to come down in the soul and for him to abide in you and you in him, him to come in and sup with you and you with him. So, excuse me, I had a thought and it just, thought it was important. Oh, so churches that don't know what to do with that because they don't understand a true birth, they don't understand eternal security. There is a truth to that, right? But if you're justified and sanctified and you don't go on to receive the Holy Ghost, you don't have eternal security. You're believing unto it, right? You're not eternally secure until you're born again of the Spirit of God. So people in our ranks will run across statements like that, and they have to come up with other doctrines to justify, because they... Brother Branham said that, so it's not the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's not enough, It's this or it's that or it's believing this doctrine or that doctrine or. So I hope that helps. Yeah. Somebody else?
Yeah. Maybe I didn't understand, but when you said about this deacon, and he said spirit. Holy Spirit descend about on Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Can you explain a little bit? Maybe I don't understand.
Yeah, so same way that it is for you and I. The Spirit of God came down into the soul of the man, right? And dwelt in the soul. He was anointed, certainly, every step of the way, he was anointed of the Spirit. But it wasn't until he came to the water's edge that day that the Spirit of God descended, as John said, like a dove from heaven and came and to dwell in him. So remember, once again, whatever happened to him has to happen to you. So it has to follow the same pattern. If you have to receive the Holy Ghost, he had to receive the Holy Ghost, right? Yet, he came from God. Yet, every part of him was, there was no man or woman that was used to create his body. That body, that blood cell came from God. And God created a man, but he was a man, that's the thing. He was a man without sin, without original sin. But he had to receive. The difference is, he didn't have to be born again. There's the difference, right? The gene that was down on the inside had to be filled with the Spirit of God. But his first birth was his right birth. So he wasn't born again. He was born once, right? You and I are born again. But the gene that was down on the inside of him was already quickened, He believed, right? He just needed that life, that spirit life to move into the soul, to direct and control, just the same as you and I. And that's where the power comes from, too, is in the soul. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yes. Correct. Right. 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 Oh, yeah. Right.
So I remember reading Brother Branham talked about Jesus never performed a miracle until that time. Was it then that the Holy Ghost came on his spirit, on his flesh, where he was able to do that? Because I remember you just a bit ago were saying the disciples cast out devils, healed the sick, because they received it on their spirit and on their flesh. Was that right. Something that...
Right, so you got me on that one. I'm going to have to take a rain check on that one. That's a good one. We do know that his ministry didn't begin until he was quickened, until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't even tempted. The devil didn't even... Devil didn't even go after him. There's a message for you right there. You know, you think you want easy street. The battle starts when you're truly born again. But guess what? You're a match. You're more than a match. That's the difference, right? Sure, you're going to have trials. You're going to go through things. But the devil won't even start giving you his best shots until you are born again of the Spirit. And I know I can certainly testify to that. So I don't know. I'll take that as an exercise. Yes.
So is it? You know, I'm kind of visual, so I'm sort of picturing this in my head.
Yeah, I picture everything.
Like, mm-hmm. He already has the because he was born without sin,
right?
So is it like the seed was there, and then when the dove came down, it anointed the seed? Or
filled it, you know,
filled it,
yeah. Okay. Just as the Spirit comes into us, and our soul has to be quickened. His was quickened already. He was born. His first birth was correct, but then power for service comes, right? You know, the that life coming down. And anointing the word that's in the soul, right? Anointing the word that's in the soul to bring that to pass. I think you had a question, right? Yeah. The disciples noticed they had a different nature of their soul. So it was pretty obvious what the change was in their case. They were justified. They had a new spirit. They were sanctified. But they needed a new heart, right? And so that's the old nature dying away, the new heart. The soul had to be quickened, and then... So when your soul is quickened, that isn't the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's part of the birth. Your soul is quickened, and then the Holy Ghost comes down into that soul, right? And it's probably right around the same time or whatever, but it really is a separate event, as Brother Ben expresses to us. But once that life comes in the soul, so I was going to mention this earlier. The Holy Spirit can fall on your spirit, and you can be lovey-dovey and nice and sweet, and you can see people do that, and then go out in the parking lot and rake you over the coals, right? It's because of where it's falling, right? If it's just falling on the spirit, it's not controlling your soul, right? Same thing with the flesh. You can have sensations. And that's why Brother Branham was bearing down on that. You know, they said that they had this sensation or they had this feeling or this emotion. And it's not to say that you won't have those things with the Holy Ghost, but those things are not evidence that the Holy Ghost came down in your soul. Brother Branham said the true baptism of the Holy Ghost is the revelation of Jesus Christ to you personally, right? When your soul is quickened by the Holy Ghost, that soul believes. That soul never doubts. That soul cannot doubt. That's why you never did it to begin with. Because you came from him. That part of you came from him, was in him, so there couldn't be any sin. Came from him, and now is quickened. There is no sin. The old soul, there is sin, right? You did it. You're forgiven. It's wiped away. But that new soul, you never did it. So that's why Brother Brown said, he came down with all these different evidences of the true baptism of the Holy Ghost. And he finally settled, each one of them was progressive light. But he finally settled on, you'll say amen to every word, right? And you can do that intellectually and still not have the Holy Ghost. But I'll just say this one more thing, and I'll pull over on that thought. The only way that you can agree with every word is to be born again of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you will come to a place where you can go no further, because without that quickening in the soul, there's still doubt. And his Spirit has to come down on the inside. Go ahead.
Jesus said, I came from God and I go back to God.
Mm-hmm.
And when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he's a light.
Yes.
So do we know what form he'll be when we meet him again?
Yes, he will be. Remember the angels, when Jesus ascended, they said, why are you guys standing around gawking? He said, the same one that ascended will, in the same way, he's going to come back the same way, right? He's in a glorified body right now. And when we go to meet him, we will have a body just like his. We will have a glorified body, right? Our theophany, which is right next to you right now, if you're an elect seed of God, will blend with elements that make up your body. And that will become your glorified condition. And it's in that form that we will, I suppose there'll be a brightness about us, because when Jesus was transformed on Mount Transfiguration, Brother Brown said they saw him in his coming day, right? When he was transformed before them. And, he shined like the sun and all that. But he was a man, had a body. A glorified body. So what Saul saw was he went back into the pillar of fire, and God appeared to Saul in the pillar of fire. Not, he didn't appear to him in a flesh body, right? He came out of the pillar of fire. He went back into the pillar of fire and revealed himself to now, this is the confusing part, right? And try not to think about it. But he can do all that at the same time. He can sit on a throne, right, in a physical body and yet appear in a light. Does that help? Yeah. Somebody else? I'm glad I didn't go too much further. Yeah.
Just one clarification.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus said, he was going to go, and but the Comforter then would come,
yes,
in you,
yes,
to be with you. So was that the same as receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit,
yes,
like when they were in the upper room?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So those are the two. They're the same thing,
yes,
pretty much.
Yeah, I think.
He's there so you,
yeah,
can receive it.
Right. So I think we went through that on Sunday night. Or we just went through that. I went through that whole thing about... here just recently anyway, about, because some people would say, well, sounds like there's more gods here. He said, I will send you the Comforter, right? And then you read on further, and he says, oh, by the way, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And then he says, oh, by the way, I'm him. I will come down, and I'll be with you, and in you I will dwell. And so, yes, that, you've got the picture perfectly there. That is the true baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's God coming to tabernacle in flesh, your flesh. Somebody else? our translator. That's a good one. So the difference between you and him, aside from the fact that you needed a second birth, is that the attribute, who you are in God's thinking, what God wanted to express, that's your soul. Brother Branham put it this way, he was the attribute of the fullness of God. So every characteristic or aspect of God was him. But you are an attribute, right? So none of us are the fullness of God. But that's the bride. If you put all the bride together, that is the fullness of being expressed, right? So that's the difference. I'm a part. He's the full expression. Okay. Sorry. The man behind the window.
So just as Brother Lucas was talking about the baptism with Elizabeth and with John the Baptist.
Yes.
Yeah, I just read in Luke 1:41 where it said that, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, mm-hmm. the babe leaped in her womb, and yep. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. So just a very interesting thought there, along with the... And then it says, and she spoke out with a loud voice. So just about the anointing there.
Right.
So interesting distinction there.
Yeah.
And then in the last verse on that chapter, it says that the babe grew and it was waxed strong in the spirit.
So. Yes. Yes. Anybody else? Good. Good question. So I was going to go into water baptism tonight, but I'm not going to since we've covered enough. Excuse me for just a minute. I am going to read. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs to close out here tonight. But water baptism, excuse me for a moment. Yes, so page 20 is where we end on the Godhead here tonight. So if there aren't any more questions, I do want to read just in closing here tonight a couple of paragraphs from the end of this study or salutation because there's a trend here. Next time when we look at true water baptism, there's also a really good example of from recorded history of how they baptized the right way and did until 325 AD. But it's on paragraph 79 from our quotes here. Yep, thank you. So what I did was I took from what was in the table. It would be page 28. Paragraph 2 in the Church Age book that's on your computer, and I put the paragraph numbers that correspond with your red book here. So paragraph 79 would be on page 22. So I'm just going to read these statements here in closing here tonight. Brother Brown said, if anyone has any false ideas that history can prove water baptism in any other way... Oh, wait, no, I'm going to skip that one. Sorry. Paragraph 96. I'll come back to that one next week. Paragraph 96. If revelation is beyond you, look up and seek God for it. That is the only way you are ever going to get it. It comes from God. Scriptures will come to your mind, ask and you shall receive, right? Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled, right? You got to ask, right? Revelation isn't going to just come. And that's why we keep beating the dead horse over and over and over, and we say, don't miss church, you know. If you can be here, the doors are open, come. Because that's what you're receiving. You're receiving revelation. And revelation means more to the believer than anything, right? That's our daily bread. That's what we feed on. And that's what the Spirit of God then in your soul is able to put into action. But if you don't hear it, how is it going to be put into action? See what I mean? If revelation is beyond you, look up and seek God for it. That's the only way you are ever going to get it. A revelation has to come from God. It never comes by human natural endowments, but by spiritual endowment. So that just blows holes through any kind of a church organization that says you got to hear it from us or you got to come from us. No, you'll get it from Him. Listen to this. You can even memorize the scripture, and though that is wonderful, that won't do it. It has to be a revelation from God. It says in the Word that no man can say, and I included those scriptures here tonight as well, no man can say that Jesus is the Christ except by the Holy Ghost. So you can say, yeah, I believe that He was the Christ, but without the Holy Ghost, it's intellectual. You have to have the Holy Ghost, and then your spirit will bear witness with His spirit that you're a son of God. You have to receive the Holy Ghost, and then and only then can the Spirit give you the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, God, the Anointed One. And evidently, you can receive revelation without being born again of the Spirit. If that gene seed's down on the inside. Peter did. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Flesh and blood didn't reveal us to you, but my Father in heaven. And yet he wasn't converted. No man knows the things of God save the Spirit of God, and he to whom the Spirit of God reveals them. We need to call on God for revelation. Listen to this. More than anything else in the world. More than anything else in the world. We have accepted the Bible. We have accepted great truths of it. But it's still not real to most people because the revelation by the Spirit is not there. The Word has not been quickened. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we have become the righteousness of God by our union with Jesus Christ. Did you get it? It says we are the very righteousness of God Himself by being in Christ. We believe that? This is something, without a birth, we struggle with this. Without a birth, we're like, oh, should I really say that? Because I still know I have this problem or that problem. I can't say amen too loud. I might slip and fall next week. It says we are the very righteousness of God Himself by being in Christ. Now, you couldn't be in Christ, except you are the very righteousness of God, because there's no sin in Him, right? It says that He, Jesus, became sin for us. It does not say He became sinful, but became sin for us that by our union with Him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I love how He says this. I mean, until He made this statement, I never really thought this through myself, you know, years ago. But He says, if we accept the fact, and we must, that He literally became sin for us by His substitution for us, then we must also accept the fact that we, by our union with Him, have become the very righteousness of God. To reject one is to reject the other. To accept one is to accept the other. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, I can accept that He's my sacrifice. Okay, can you accept that you are His righteousness? Now, we know the Bible says that. It cannot be denied, but the revelation of it is missing. And this is where the Pentecostal church choked and stopped. This is on eternal security, predestination, foreknowledge of God. This is where they choked. Because they want to put it all on your choice and your ability and you can still miss it. Instead of realizing, no, the reason why Brother Dutch is here tonight is because God put him here. And the reason why he's the Son of God is because he always was a Son of God. The reason why he always was a Son of God is because he came from God. And he's manifested in flesh. And when he's done here, which will be after I'm, it'll be, I'll leave before him. When he's done here, he'll go back to God. Right? And he's the expression of the very righteousness of God while here on the earth. Right? The Pentecostal church couldn't take that. They choked on it. But it shows you that those that choked on it didn't have the true baptism of the Holy Ghost. They had the Holy Ghost on their flesh, on their soul, or on their spirit. Nice people, sweet people, couldn't put a finger on their life perhaps, but not quickened in the soul. If you're quickened in the soul, this revelation will come to you. To accept one is to accept the other. Now we know the Bible says that. It cannot be denied, but the revelation of it is missing. It's not real to the majority of God's children. Majority. Can you imagine? He was in a class all by himself. He had no peers. There was nobody that could see what he saw when he saw it. He was waiting for, you know, God may have given him a glimpse of Brother Dutch down the road, and he might have got encouraged by it, saying, okay, this guy's going to believe it, and he's going to carry this forward. But at that time, he could count on one hand how many people were getting this, right? He knew that it would be a group that would come later that mature and grow into this. It's just a good verse in the Bible, but we need to have it made alive to us, and that will take revelation. Again, paragraph 112, I'm pulling over here in just a minute. We now come to the conclusion, such a conclusion as we've already found in the Word. As much as we believe in trying to find the oldest and best manuscripts to get the best record of the Word possible, we will never get the true meaning of it by study and comparison of scriptures. Sincere as we may be, it will take revelation from God to bring it out. That is exactly what Paul said, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The true revelation is God interpreting his own word by vindicating what is promised. Now, don't let anyone be misled by what I have said, and think that I do not believe in the accuracy of the word as we now have it. I believe this Bible is accurate. Jesus completely authenticated the Old Testament when he was here on the earth, and it was compiled exactly as was our New Testament. Make no mistake about it, we have the infallible word of God today, and no man dares take from it or add to it, but we need the same spirit that gave it to teach it to us. Oh, how we need revelation by the Spirit. I mean, how many times has he said this now? There's a theme here, right? Oh, how we need revelation by the Spirit. And I'm friends, I'm afraid that we went too quickly, maybe, in a lot of our churches into trying to teach the people the message before we got them to Christ. We can teach you the whole message and educate you. But without that life, what good is it going to do? It won't live. Sincere as you are. Oh, how we need revelation by the Spirit. We don't need a new Bible. We don't need a new translation, though some are very good, and I'm not against them. But we need the revelation of the Spirit. And thank God we can have what we need. For God wants to reveal his word to us by his Spirit. May God begin by his Spirit to give us continuous, life-giving, and prevailing revelation. Oh, if the church could only get a fresh revelation and become by it the living word manifested. We would do greater works and glorify God, our Father, in heaven. God wants you. God's desire is for you to be the word made flesh. God wants to live out his word in your flesh and manifest it before all men. Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord. Sorry, I kept you a little longer. You want to stand? Brother Andy, you want to lead us in prayer here tonight?
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for not just your word, Lord, but your spirit coming and anointing your word. And Lord, as we heard tonight, Lord, that revelation of that word means more to us than anything else, Lord. And so, Father, we just pray, Lord, that as the questions were answered and as your word went forward, Father, that it would find the heart of the believer, Lord, and that your spirit would water it, Lord. And Lord, that even as we take it home and we meditate and we pray, Father, over these things that we've heard, Father, I pray your spirit would come to each individual, Lord, and just anoint it and make it live, Father. Yeah. That's what we want in all of our lives, Father. We're not interested in information. We're not interested in being educated, Lord. We want your life, Lord, and we want your word living through our lives. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time, for my brothers and sisters, for our pastor, Lord. And we just pray that you be with each one as we go home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.